It was Hegel, in the introduction to his philosophy of history, who rightly said, "What experience and history teach us is this, that people and governments never have learned anything from history or acted on principles deduced from it." And there's an awful lot of truth in that, sad be it as it may. But I think we're going to see that here illustrated in the first part of chapter 44. What we have before us is the Lord's removal of the remnant. And I'd like to take a look at just the context here and set the context for us. Feinberg says, the big picture here, in chapters 40 through 44, which we've been going through now for at least a month, they contain prophecies and a record of events after the fall of Jerusalem. So this is all in response to the aftermath. Chapters 40 through 42 deal with prophecies and events in Judah. Chapters 43 and 44 with those in Egypt. So chapter 44, we're dealing with the Egypt migration now. They've moved, the remnant has moved to Egypt. Chapters 43 and 44 relate to the remnant in Egypt. Johanan and the people disregarded the Lord's warning and went there, taking Jeremiah and Baruch probably by force. And then this chapter, chapter 44, contains Jeremiah's last message. It has been dated 580 BC. Because the dispersion implied in verse 1 would have taken some years. The message reviews the Lord's dealings with Judah and emphatically reminds the Jews in Egypt that their sins have brought on them the wrath of God that had been foretold by Jeremiah. So we're going to see that the Lord is going to remove the remnant from Egypt, not by migrating them or captivity, but by famine, sword, and pestilence. We remember that the preceding chapters, a lot had gone on. Johanan was the great leader, and he rescued the people from Ishmael, if you remember. But then he and the people began to make their way towards Egypt. They asked the Lord, "What should I do?" And of course, they waited for Jeremiah to tell them, but they really didn't wait. They started packing. And 10 days later, when Jeremiah had a word from the Lord, he said, "Don't go to Egypt. What happened to Jerusalem is going to happen to you if you go to Egypt." And they called him a liar, and they went to Egypt. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the Lord's will. My will is already made up. So now they're in Egypt, and we might even concur that they've been in Egypt for about 5 years now, because they've had time to disperse, as we'll see. So what's going to happen now? So Jeremiah speaks to them from the Lord one more time. Now, I've divided up the chapter in three parts. The first one is verses 1 through 6, where the Lord is going to say, "Remember the ruins. Remember the ruins at Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen to you here if you do not go back. Remember the ruins." And then he's going to say, "And because you did not listen to me, I am going to remove the remnant." Now, the remnant is always important, is it not? The Lord always has a remnant. But the remnant is in Egypt, and he's going to remove them, meaning he's going to cut them off, meaning they're going to die, be destroyed. That's verses 7 through 14. And then verses 15 through 19 is the response of the remnant. And wait till you see this. If you think you've seen the lowest degree of Israel, you have not seen anything yet. So remember the ruins, and then the removal of the remnant, and the response of the remnant. That's what we're going to see this evening. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah. Even though on one hand we know what the theme is, we know what's going to happen, yet, Lord, we see the depths of man's sinful nature. It's not history that repeats itself. It's man's fallen nature that repeats itself. We pray, Lord, that you would, as believers, that you would work in our hearts, that we don't struggle with besetting sins that we ought to have victory over, that we don't yield to the fallen nature, but we yield to the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we'll learn these lessons and that, Father, we'll follow you and walk in the principles of your word. And we'll thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go back and take a look at them. Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 6. Now, this chapter has 30 verses in it, but I'm only going to do up to verse 19. And we'll pick it up the following week. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living in Migdol, Tapanhes, Memphis, and the land of Pathros, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in them." Remember, it's about 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. "Because of their wickedness which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants the prophets again and again saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day." Now, in a sense, we already know this. This has already happened. But God is reminding the people who are now in Egypt because they've forgotten what caused this whole idea of the destruction and discipline and the wrath of the Lord. Because it's about to come upon them. And he says, remember, but they will not. Well, in verse 1, it's kind of interesting. Notice how the Jews have dispersed. Remember when they first went, they went to Tapanhes. And I have the map here. You remember up there in the right-hand corner is Jerusalem. And then north of that was Mizpah. That's where they first went, the captives first went after the fall of Jerusalem. Then after Johanan rescued the people, they went to Gareth-Chimham. And they waited there to receive instructions from the Lord, but they didn't do the instructions of the Lord. And then what they did was they migrated to Egypt against the Lord's will. And they went to a place called Tapanhes. And this is where they first went. And chapter 43 deals with the Lord talking to them while they're there. But I wanted to take a look at these other cities because it mentions Migdol, it mentions Memphis, and it mentions Pathros. So I want to go over these just to let you know that they by now they have dispersed. So here's where Migdol is. This is probably the Migdol. There's actually two Migdols mentioned in Scripture, and the other one I believe is along and by the Red Sea. This is the one that's mentioned in the book of Exodus, Exodus 14:2, where the rout of the wandering Jews crossed the Red Sea. But I think it's this northern Migdol is the one that we're talking about. It's this one here. So that's Migdol. And then we have Memphis. Here's Memphis. Now Memphis is, at one time, it was the central city. It was the ancient capital of Egypt. So we've kind of got Migdol at the north, Memphis kind of around the central, and then down here is Pathros. So surely the Jews have gone to other cities, but he's making the gamut from the north, the central, and the south of Egypt. The Jews have scattered. And so this is the message to all of the Jews that are in Egypt. And this is like 5 years or so after. Now, if you remember, of all the places that they could have migrated to, Egypt is probably the worst. It's the worst with pagan worship. As we mentioned last time, you remember Heliopolis? He mentioned that in chapter 43 about the obelisks in Heliopolis. He said, I'm going to destroy them. Don't go there. You know, get away from there. I'm going to destroy them. Well, here is a picture of both the tombs, the pyramids, and even some of the temples of the gods. Remember chapter 43? He said, I'm also going to destroy the temples of the gods. And up and down the Nile River were all of these temples. In fact, you can see them today. Some of them they may not have been able to find yet, but they found many of them. Many of them are pyramids. Many of them are tombs of the kings, or temples to the kings, or temples to the gods. So this place was just full of this, up and down the Nile, and this is where the people of Israel, the remnant, Judah, this is where they migrated to. And it is interesting that he mentions Memphis and he mentions Pathros, because that's along the Nile River, and that's where all of these pagan gods were worshipped. And we're going to find out that they're right back in pagan worship, which was the very thing that brought the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you remember from last week, so here's another look at it. Of the ones in red are the temples to the gods, and the ones in black are the pyramids. And some of them are really quite famous. And if you go over to Egypt, this is part of your tour. You're going to go see as many of these as possible. Well, it gives credence to what the Bible says, and God says, of all places, don't go there. This was their propensity to fall into pagan worship. And yet, this is where they go. It was a spiritually precarious place for the remnant. Now, he goes through this again, and it's just a reminder. He reminds them of, oh, by the way, here's a picture of the temple of the gods we looked at last week. Here's the temple of Amun-Ra, the sun god Ra. This is just one of the places. Here's another one, a temple at Luxor. And you can see these columns. And these were all up and down the Nile, these temples. They were just so paganistic. And they were extravagant with it. They made all of these extravagant temples. And here's another one, a temple of Philae. And then you remember we talked about the obelisks of Heliopolis. And that was one of the ones that remains. There were several others that remained, but they were taken to museums around the world. Rome has a number of them. Here's what you'll see today if you go there. So there's the tip of it. All right, so this is why God brought his wrath upon them. In fact, drop down to verse 3. Notice it says, because of their wickedness. Well, what's wickedness? Which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known. So this is what caused this whole thing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now they're in Egypt and they're doing the same thing. What do you think is going to happen to them? The same thing. And that's going to be his point. Now, he says in verse 2, he says, you saw all this. You saw this come about. And it says, I like the way this is phrased, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem. The word for calamity can mean misfortune. But it's not misfortune that you're just unlucky. This is calamity by the way of wrath of God that God brought upon his own people. By the way, the remainder of the book of Jeremiah is God bringing his wrath upon all the other nations around. So all sin is going to be dealt with. But it's interesting if you were to ask yourself, well, what happened to Judah? Well, it was the Lord that brought this upon them. Now, this does beg the question, how can a holy God bring calamity upon anyone, including his own people? Well, first of all, you have to remember that God is a perfectly moral being. He's also a holy being. And if someone violates that holiness, according to true holiness, he must act against that sin and punish that sin. So it doesn't mean that God is evil. What it means is these people were evil, Judah and the nations around, and they sinned against this holy God. Now, the other thing that I want to point out, not only was God right in doing this, but notice the remains of such show that Jerusalem is still in ruins. Notice it says at the end of verse 2, behold, this day they are in ruins and no one lives in them. So imagine Jerusalem. Imagine Jerusalem in shambles and no one is living there. The question would be, well, why is no one living there? Well, before you could live there, you'd have to go clean it up. And it's almost like, why go there? Why clean this all up? Why do all this work to go back and live there? And so, of course, the Jews certainly didn't do it at this time because they were in captivity. But God said, he prophesied that after 70 years in captivity, what would happen? Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah would all come back to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem and the wall. So it's going to remain in ruins until all this time. And by the way, you remember God said that it was going to be so. He said, not only am I going to destroy Jerusalem, but it's going to be in ruins. It's going to be a graveyard. So he's asking these Jews to remember. Now, it only happened 5 years previous. Now, you can imagine, you know, if a war took place a long, long time ago, you weren't alive when that war happened, but someone was alive, and they tell you about that war. And you can read it in history, and surely there's some life lessons. But if you were there, and it was only 5 years ago, it would be like it happened yesterday. And God is saying, look, I want you to remember what happened to Jerusalem, because just because you went to Egypt doesn't mean that you're going to be out from my reach. You know, like the famous boxer said, you can run, but you can't hide. Well, that was the situation here. Now, again, as we said in verse 3, it was because they burned sacrifices to these false gods. And you know, all the way through Jeremiah, he had been saying this. This is a sad, sad thing. In the very beginning of Jeremiah, verse 16 of chapter 1, do you remember what was said? He said, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the work of their own hands. That was in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 17, we see the same things. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. So he's referring here to their burnt sacrifices. In fact, just a few verses, he talks about they were making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. They were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. They were pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Who's the Queen of Heaven? Well, in chapter 7, we saw that the Queen of Heaven was Ishtar, which was probably the Canaanite Ashtoreth, which is probably the Egyptian Anat. So all of these gods are the same. It was the female goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. And the women would, it says, the women knead dough. That's K-N-E-A-D. You know, they work it with their hands to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They're making Ishtar cookies. And you remember, they would go and worship and serve the Lord in Jerusalem at the temple while eating Ishtar cookies on the way. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And we see this throughout their history and throughout the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 11, he mentions it. Chapter 19, he mentions it. And we're going to see that they're going to end up doing the same thing in Egypt. And that's why he's warning them. Now, there's another reoccurring theme through the book of Jeremiah, as if you didn't know. But that's the theme of my prophets have warned you over and over. Notice, if you would, verse 4. He says, yet I sent to you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, don't do this abominable thing which I hate. Now, it's kind of interesting because even Jesus spoke to the Jews and said, which of the prophets have you not killed? Which of the prophets have you not rejected? And here in the book of Jeremiah, we see this theme. Chapter 7, he talks about the prophets that they didn't listen to. Chapter 25, chapter 26, chapter 29, chapter 35. And he says, also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, now remember, this is chapter 35. Turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds. And do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers. But you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. So we have all of these themes. And again, you know, probably every time I go through the book of Jeremiah, I'm thinking, you know, everybody already knows what the theme is of Jeremiah. You knew that in the first chapter. And now here's, I'm saying it for the 44th time from the 44th chapter. And on the one hand, you could say, all right, already, I got it. But Israel did not get it. And I think the book of Jeremiah illustrates the repetition that God warned them from the prophets over and over and over. You know, here we are, and it's a little bit of a labor to go through the entire book of Jeremiah, chapter by chapter. It's a little bit of a labor. But imagine the labor of the prophets, that year after year, and king after king, and prophet after prophet, coming and talking to the people of Israel, the people of Judah as well, and they didn't listen. And so it becomes a theme. You're worshiping other gods. I sent all these prophets, and what happened? Another theme, they didn't listen. And then after that, another theme, God's going to pour out his wrath. You know, it is so predictable. Jeremiah is predictable. The Old Testament was predictable in regard to the Jewish people. And look at verse 5. It says, they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness. And so you can see there chapter 7, 17, chapter 32, chapter 35, chapter 36. You see the same phrases used over and over. And you know, you'd say, well, don't you get tired of saying that? Well, imagine, you know, as a parent, we probably have said that. You probably said, you know what? I've got to say this over and over. I think one of the things that you realize when you first become a parent is the work of being a parent. You know, children don't come with an innate sense of what they should do and what they shouldn't do. You as a parent have to instill that. And it's a lot of work. Well, you think about God as he's dealt with generation after generation after generation. He must have tired of repeating himself, and yet he loved them, and he wanted them to remain in the promised land. But they would not listen. And then verse 6, therefore, here's the conclusion. My wrath and my anger were poured out. They didn't listen, and I destroyed, of all places, Jerusalem. And even to this day, it's still in ruins, 5 years later. Well, the Lord isn't done. He's now going to make it very personable. You know, and this is good preaching, by the way. You go into the scriptures and you get a principle, and then you take that principle and you apply it to your life. That's what you're supposed to do. Or let's say this, the preacher goes to the scriptures, gets a principle, then he preaches that principle to the lives of those who hear, and there's a third step there to respond. Now, every one of those is a link. If you break the link, it's not going to work. Well, he's going to give the second part of the link. He's going to say, look, if you don't remember, if you don't obey, I'm going to remove the remnant. Think of that for a moment. The remnant. You know, you can remove Israel. You can remove Judah. But there's going to be a remnant. Now he's dealing with a small remnant. And he's about to remove the remnant. Now, there will be a remnant that is over in Babylon. They will come back over. There will even be a smaller remnant from this group. We're going to find out. But let's read verses 7 through 14. And you almost can't believe what you're reading here. That the Lord himself, who has always kept the remnant, is now going to remove the remnant because of their sin. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. Now then, thus says the Lord. You kind of really respect that now then. It's like you're in trouble and you've been waiting for your father to come home. Your father finally comes home. You're sitting there. He sits down and he says, now then. Now then, we're going to deal with this. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves so as to cut off from you man and woman and child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. So you see how he's making it applicable now? This is what you saw in Jerusalem 5 years later. This is what's going to happen to you. Verse 9. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? But they have not become contrite, even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah, who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there. And they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will all fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by the sword and famine. And they will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to re- reside there, and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live, for none will return except a few refugees. So we've gone from remember the ruins of Jerusalem to the removal of the remnant. The Lord is going to remove the remnant that is living in Egypt. Again, I am moved with the opportunity that Johanan had. The people were following him. And if he'd have said, we're going to obey what the Lord says through the mouth of Jeremiah, and they would have stayed in Judah, the Lord said, I will relent my calamity. Enough will be enough. I have destroyed Jerusalem. I have taken my people into captivity. I'm done. I'm satisfied. But they didn't. They went to Egypt. And so now he begins by asking them a poignant question. It's basically, why are you risking the removal of the remnant? Don't you care about the remnant of Israel? And then notice there's like a threefold effect here in verse 7. First of all, he says, why do you do harm to yourselves? Well, what harm did they do by going to Egypt? In fact, they've dispersed. They're prospering. Well, the harm to themselves is that they're going to receive the judgment of God. And so they thought they were doing good, but they're going to receive the judgment of God. And then notice he says, so as to cut off, and by the way, the term cut off doesn't mean, you know, cut you off like in a road. It means to kill you, death, destruction. Why are you destroying? Why are you cutting off? Why are you killing every man, woman, child, and infant from among Judah? And then he says, the third thing is leaving yourselves without a remnant. So they're harming themselves. They're going to receive the judgment of God. They're going to harm their families, man, woman, child, and infant. And then they're going to remove the remnant. Let me just say this here. Sin has a lot of consequences. Sin and the consequences to sin, it does harm ourselves. And that's bad. And some of these are real bad. Some of these are death. But also what we fail to remember is that some of these consequences affect our families. You think of a father who is an alcoholic or taking drugs. It surely is affecting his life and his health, but it's also affecting his family. He's not being the father for them that he should be. And think about the money. Think about the self-imposed poverty. Think about the lack of providing for the needs of the children. So the consequences of our sin don't always stop with us. It starts to go out and further and hurt others. Think about a Christian. Think about the church that his sins affect, the consequences towards his sin. So think about that. So that's one of the things that we seems like sometimes we're pretty naive about sin. Well, if I sin, I'm just going to endure the consequences myself. Wrong. Sometimes you bring consequences on your own family and sometimes your own church. Here, they're bringing it upon the remnant of Judah. The small remnant, the majority of them are either dead or in captivity. But here was the poor, the ones that the Babylonians didn't want. It's a small remnant, and now even they are going to go. Why? Same thing as with Jerusalem and Judah. They were sacrificing to other gods. It provoked God to anger because they were burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt. So again, you think about, you know, Johanan thinking it was God's will for him to go to Egypt and take the people there. That's the worst place he could have taken them. And it was the farthest place from God's will because of this temptation there. By the way, this also reminds me of at times when you have, say within a church, you have some mature individuals, spiritual individuals, and you're talking to other people maybe on the peripheral of coming to church or not coming to church, and you give them wise counsel. And sometimes it's even a warning. In fact, we are to warn from the scriptures. That's called nouthetic counseling. Nouthetic counseling is biblical counseling that you warn someone about the consequences of sin from the scriptures. And you think about it, that you warn them, and yet they don't take your advice. And what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is they're going to enter into temptation. You say, I wouldn't do that if I was you. I wouldn't go around those people if I was you. I wouldn't be close to those activities if I was you. And yet they go on and do it. That was the situation of the remnant that went to Egypt, the worst place for having a problem with pagan worship. It would be like an alcoholic going to a bar for church. That's the worst place he should go. So beginning in verse 9 then, he begins to ask them, have you forgotten? So he's always asking them to remember. So one of the reasons why history repeats itself is because people forget. The other reason is because people have a fallen nature. But he says in verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers? And I'm thinking of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. You know, when that generation had to all die out because of their wickedness until they could go on to the promised land. Then he says, have you forgotten the wickedness of the kings of Judah? Well, we've been talking about the last five kings of Judah in the book of Jeremiah, and only one of them was good, and that was Josiah. We see the sin of them. And of course, there was also, before this, there was Manasseh. And if you remember in our study, it was at the point when Manasseh was the king that the Lord said, that's it. You're done. It says in Jeremiah 15:4, I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So he was a wicked king. And then it says, what about their wicked wives? Well, the one that comes to mind is Jezebel, even though that's from Israel, the northern kingdom. But we all know about Jezebel. We all know that she established Baal worship right there. We know that she went around killing the prophets of God till Elijah had that big bout with them there in Mount Carmel, when he gave them all opportunity to set this sacrifice on fire because their God was a God of fire. That should have been an easy thing. And of course, we know that they didn't. Elijah prayed to God. God set it on fire, and they went and they killed all the prophets of Baal. That was Jezebel's prophets. So, have you forgot? Have you forgot what happens when you disobey me? And then he says, have you forgotten your own wickedness? Don't you remember what just happened in the streets of Jerusalem not more than 5 years ago? And then he says, the wickedness of your own wives. And it's kind of interesting, what wickedness would he be talking about? I think he was talking about the fact that the women were making Ishtar cookies to worship the god Ishtar while they were also attempting to worship Yahweh. And guess what? They're doing the same thing in Egypt. He says, have you forgotten? And then verse 10, he says, you have not become contrite. In other words, you have not repented. The word contrite here is the Hebrew word daka, and it means crushed. Crushed within repentance. And this is interesting. You think about when we sin. When we sin, are we even bothered by our sin? Are we even grieved? And I'm not saying that we have to get to the point to where we're crushed, but if you think about sin correctly, we are crushed. We're crushed that we sinned against the Lord. And by the way, we all sin. But when we confess our sins, how do we deal with it? Do we repent, or do we just go, oh, well, the Lord's going to forgive me. No big deal. Evidently, it was that and worse that Judah was guilty of. They didn't fear the Lord, which means they didn't submit to him as Lord. So therefore, they didn't walk in his statutes. And they were disobedient like their fathers. And so the Lord said, I am setting my face against you. Isn't that interesting? You know, the blessing of Moses is the Lord make his face shine upon you. So the Lord's there, he's looking, he's watching, he's protecting, and he's blessing the Lord's face shine upon you. But now what's happening? He set his face against you. Oh, he's looking at you, but he's looking at you as a target. And he's not taking his eye off you. It reminds me of the animals in Africa. And, you know, when they go into a large herd of animals, they just have their eye on one animal. It may be the weakest, it may not. But once they have their eyes fixed on it, every animal is running every which way, but they're focused in on what? They have set their face against that animal. Well, that's what the Lord has done towards his people. By the way, in Jeremiah 22, he used the same analogy. He says, for I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good. He's talking about Jerusalem. Now here they are in Egypt and the same thing is happening. Verse 12, he says that he will remove the remnant. That's just incredible. I mean, you could understand in a way how Israel could be so callous that they don't care about the Lord or a remnant. But here you have the Lord who the remnant has always been precious to him. But because of their sin, he says, that's it. I'm going to remove this remnant. They're going to meet their end, he said, in Egypt. And this kind of sounds like an authoritative parent. Oh, you like Egypt, do you? You're going to go to Egypt? Okay, you're going to make your bed in Egypt? Okay, you're going to lie in that bed, and that bed is a deathbed. That's essentially what he's saying. He's going to punish them. And guess what he's going to punish them with? Well, it's the trilogy of death in the book of Jeremiah. Famine, sword, and pestilence. He says it over and over. When the Lord pronounces famine, sword, and pestilence, you're in trouble. And he says, and what's going to happen is that there will be no remnant left in Egypt. And he says, for none will it return except for a few refugees. Now, this could be referring to some within them are going to be able to live, and he's going to spare them. We also know that those who are in Babylonian captivity, they're coming back. They're refugees at the moment. Well, now we come to the response. And if you haven't been moved by Israel yet, the fact that prophet after prophet said, either you turn to the Lord or I'm going to destroy Jerusalem, the holy city. And they didn't turn, and he destroyed it. Then he says, don't go to Egypt, or I'm going to have the same discipline upon you that I did in Jerusalem. And it didn't matter. They still went. Watch this response. We've come to a new low. Verses 15 through 19. How did they respond to the Lord's threatening to take away the remnant? Verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Are you serious? And then listen. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And now they're going to say why. They got a theology, but it's a bad theology. For then we had plenty of food, and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? In other words, when we were making these sacrifices, we still had husbands. When we stopped doing this, misfortune came, the Babylonians came, and we lost our husbands. Unbelievable. So you could almost tolerate their disobedience going to Egypt. But how in the world can you tolerate when they said, you know what? We don't believe you at all, Jeremiah. You could almost call them atheists, that they don't believe in the true God, but they do believe in the Queen of Heaven, because they said, well, you know what? When we were making sacrifices to her, everything was going good. And when we stopped making sacrifices, everything went bad. Now, they have a wrong theology, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But let's work our way through it. So, here we have, in the beginning, in verse 15, this whole group, this Jewish remnant in Egypt, and they come up, and they're identified as the men of the wives who are burning sacrifices. I'm assuming that the men are doing it too, but you know what? I mean, they're so callous that they probably said, well, you do it, you know? You take care of it all. You make the Ishtar cookies. I'll eat them, but you make them. And their wives were already burning sacrifice. So within 5 years, notice what happened. Within 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the wrath of the Lord, you thought that would have turned them, right? No. And now they're stuck and they're steeped in full-blown paganism. Verse 16, you can't imagine this unadulterated obstinacy. We are not going to listen to you. Now, he's the prophet. It's the word of the Lord. They took the characteristic of being stiff-necked to a whole new level. It says, we will continue to burn our sacrifices. So, in other words, we're going to do this because this seems to be better for us. Now, before we talk about that, I do want to talk about the Queen of Heaven. We saw the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah chapter 7. We saw that mention of the Queen of Heaven, and we talked. But here's an interesting quote from J.A. Thompson. He writes, the Queen of Heaven at this period was probably the Assyrian Babylonian goddess Ishtar, who was known by this title. This goddess is probably to be identified with Astarte or Ashtoreth, the Canaanite goddess of fertility. Now, an Egyptian text refers to the worship of Anat, a Canaanite fertility goddess in Egypt. Whatever the exact identity, the Queen of Heaven seems to have been a fertility goddess. And by the way, he goes on to say that there was an elephantine document found in Egypt, which gave evidence of a Jewish presence. Okay, so we see that Scripture is bearing out that Jews did go to Egypt. Of course, the remnant was wiped out. But notice what he says. Not only did this document give a clear indication that they lived there, but it gave a clear indication of syncretism. What's syncretism? It's when you don't let go of one religion and you add another, and you add them all. It says, there was even a goddess called Anat Yahu worshipped there. In other words, Anat of Yahweh. So, this is unbelievable. So, even in this document, so they've taken the worship of Anat and somehow or other put it together with the worship of Yahweh. They're right back to where they were. Now, their theology was warped. They said that misfortune came when they stopped sacrificing. Well, the problem is when they were looking at this, misfortune came because they sinned and would not obey the Lord. Shouldn't have they known that? Yes. The prophets were telling them that over and over. But all of a sudden they forget that. It makes me think of, you know, when someone wants to disobey the Lord, he's going to come up with any excuse whatsoever. It may be warped. It may be silly. It could be wicked. But he's going to come up with it just to justify his rebellion toward the Lord. They mentioned the fact that, yes, when we were sacrificing, we still had husbands. But now, because of what happened after we ceased to sacrifice, now we have no husbands anymore. This came upon us. But what's their problem? Well, they had forgotten. They had forgotten the long history of the Lord's intervention, mercy, and protection, such as the Lord's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Isn't that something? They're living in Egypt, but they forgot about the bondage in Egypt. Before, they were in bondage physically. Now they're in bondage spiritually. But they forgot that they were taken out of bondage from Egypt and then taken to the promised land. They had forgotten about the Lord's victory in the promised land. You know, they didn't just hand over the promised land. They had to go through it one by one, and they had to claim it. What about after they did claim the promised land? What about the bounty in the promised land? They'd forgotten all about this. But you know what else they forgot about? They forgot about the constant warning from the prophets, telling them why misfortune is going to come upon them, why they're going to be disciplined, why they're going to be taken into captivity, why they are going to die, and why Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They have forgotten all of this. But you know what? When you want to justify yourself in sin, you don't remember any of that. You just make up your own excuses. So as we're winding down in this section of the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem, and what Feinberg calls Jeremiah's last message, we find Judah stooping to an unprecedented low. They had been rebuked, the worst kind of rebuke and wrath, many killed, the rest in captivity. Here's this little bit of a remnant that somehow by the grace of God they were left. They go to Egypt against the Lord's will after they asked for the Lord's will. Now they're in Egypt, and now they're doing the very things that caused the wrath and destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to come upon them, and it will. And nary a remnant will survive. Well, let me just mention three applications in trying to put all this together. And I do it with three knots, N-O-T's, three negatives. Number one, it's not history's curse, but fallen nature. Two, not a genie, but the living God. And thirdly, not idolatry, but besetting sin. So first of all, not history's curse, but fallen nature. Man is destined to repeat his mistakes, not because there is some curse associated with history. Rather, man continues to repeat his sin because he has a fallen nature. The unregenerate have no other recourse but to repeat their sin. Only through regeneration by trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior can a person have any hope of not repeating his own sin. So here's how you change history. You change people's hearts by bringing them to Christ, because they are going to follow their fallen nature. The sad thing is that it happens even to Christians who follow their fallen nature rather than their new nature. But I was thinking of the verse in Jeremiah 13 when he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." In other words, man's fallen nature, he can't do anything to change it, even like a leopard cannot change its spots. It's the fallen nature. We must come to Christ and get a new nature, have the Holy Spirit, and then we have to yield. The second one is not a genie, but the living God. And I'm thinking of the way that, you know, when they made Ishtar cookies and they burned sacrifices to Ishtar, things seem to go right. It kind of reminds me of people who read the horoscope. You know, it's so general in the horoscope, but they hang on to that, and, you know, sooner or later something good is going to happen to you. I mean, you think about it. You know, probably within a week something good is going to happen to you. I don't know what it could be, but the horoscope will say something good will happen to you this week. And when it does, you go, aha, it's true. No. Unfortunately, many people, including some professing believers, view God as a genie who, if they perform the correct formula, will get God to grant them their three wishes. But God is not like the pagan gods. The pagan gods are conjured up in the imagination of those who do not know Christ. Many in the health and wealth gospel see God as a genie that is to give them health and wealth. But the true living God is sovereign and allows both good and bad into the believer's life. However, he causes all things to work together for his glory and the believer's good. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things, that's the good and the bad, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So imagine if your theology is that good things are supposed to happen, and God does bless us. But what if you stuck a feather in your cap the day that good things happen? Oh, well, that's the formula that's going to help good things happen. Or they believe that some particular prayer, you remember the Jabez prayer? It got so popular, the Jabez prayer. Everybody was praying the Jabez prayer so that their boundaries would increase in work, in finances, and everything else. You know, Jabez was only talking about more land. And the reason why Jabez was more honorable was because he prayed. And yet they've turned this into a big thing. You hardly hear anything about the Jabez prayer anymore. Why? Because they needed something else to go on with. They needed some kind of new bells and whistles. And there's all kinds of things, and it's all kinds of crazy things now. But the Bible is not about health and wealth. We can receive health, and we should thank him for it. We can receive wealth, and we should thank him for it. But if we don't have health, we don't go and serve another God or twist our theology. We thank our God in every circumstance and serve him. And we know that one way or another, God causes all things to work together for good. That's spiritual good, not necessarily health good or wealth good. That's spiritual good, and ultimately, it glorifies God. And then finally, not idolatry, but besetting sin. So we can't be off the hook as believers. The believer does not struggle with totem poles and wooden idols. However, he can struggle with making Christ preeminent above all things and all people, thereby making those things idols. So there is such a thing as Christian idolatry. If Christ is not first and foremost above everything, above all things, above all people, above all goals, above his will over mine, it's got to be total. But the believer can also struggle with besetting sins that plague the believer. So we talk about history repeating itself. We talk about the fallen nature is the reason why. But even believers can struggle with besetting sins, whether it is a lack of love, a lack of forgiveness, a lack of full obedience. We can struggle with that. Or an unwillingness to obey the Lord in a particular area. Or whatever. The believer must repent. Be contrite. You know, be moved with our sin. Yield to the Holy Spirit's enablement and purpose to walk according to the principles of the Word. So as we see here from chapter 44, we'll come back and we'll resume it, go to the end of the chapter, and we'll also do chapter 45. There's only five verses in chapter 45. We'll also do that. But what we learn from this chapter is definitely, how could they repeat this over and over and sink to new levels? Well, it's because of the fallen nature, and only coming to Christ can reverse that. But even a believer can still struggle with fallen nature and besetting sin, and he's got to be on guard, and he's got to have victory with that. And above all, we need to realize that God is not a genie. We rub the genie's house, the home, or the container that he's in, and he comes out and he grants us three wishes. We have to serve the Lord, and he causes all things, both the good and the bad, to work together for his glory.